All right, Matthew here, starting in chapter 21. But I want you to notice on the page 3, the report that you need on Matthew. This one, I want a 3-page research either on the crucifixion or on the resurrection. I want that to not just be a description of what happens. Obviously, we all know what happens. I want you to actually study the background of the crucifixion, like it's the prophecies, like explain to a deeper level, 3 or 4 pages, you're going to need to really look at, if you're going to look at the crucifixion, I want to look at Isaiah 53. I want you to see, how is that satisfying God? How is that fulfilling the prophecies that actually were required by a holy God? This is not just a murder. I mean, they could have cut him in pieces. The Romans could have just put him a sword through his stomach and killed him. Why did he have to die that certain way? Okay, resurrection. That would be cool. I want to know what actually happened between the time of his death until the time he got up. What happened to his body? What happened to his soul? What happened to his spirit? And when his body comes out of the grave, how did he do it? Did he roll the stone away? When he comes out of the grave, what kind of a body does Jesus have? Describe either one of those, either the crucifixion or the resurrection. I want 3 to 4 pages really well thought out explaining either or. Okay? All right. Let's get on. And again,
we don't have a paper for our history.
No, not yet. That'd be nice. Come on, somebody ought to bring me an apple or a donut someday, man. Okay, Matthew 21. This is an awesome chapter. I was saying on Wednesday night, I can't tell you how many new things I see every time I go through the Bible, but as I'm going through Matthew, I have outlines already of Matthew I did years ago, but I just threw them away. I wanted to learn it all again. And this is absolutely fantastic study for me. I just can't express how much fun you'll have and how much you'll learn when you outline and when you are studying for your own benefit or maybe for somebody else's benefit. That's why discipleship is so good. You're learning to teach, but you end up learning more than you teach. Genesis chapter 21, we're into the final entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is his final stages of his ministry. Here in chapter 21 are all things that were predicted, and yet they're blindly rejected by the Pharisees. Everything that Jesus is doing from this point on has all been predicted, but they just reject it. So, see, the religious always put on a great show of piety and humility, but they always have a problem with authority. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 21. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. Every other time that he's entered in Jerusalem, and you see him entering through the Gospels, you see him entering during the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, you see him entering during the Feast of Passover. You see him coming in, he's just a Joe Soap. Now he's coming in, and he's king. And this is different. This is unusual. So, look at the prophecies. Let's just read 21 verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go back. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples. Saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now we got a couple of different prophecies here to look at. Go to Zechariah 9:9. Barry, would you read 9:9, please? Zechariah just before Matthew.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
All right, go to 2:2 now. Still in Zechariah.
Can we read it again, is it?
Please. Is it 2:2? Did I say that? No, 2:10. Forgive me.
Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord.
Who is saying, who's speaking in verse 10?
The Lord.
And what is he planning on doing?
Coming, dwelling in the midst.
Dwelling in the midst of you. That's really wild. I will dwell in the midst, O daughter of Zion. Is that, look, do you see the daughter of Zion link? And it's Jehovah God coming in, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in verse chapter 9, verse 9, we have, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, behold thy... Now, that's funny. So the king is Jehovah, and Jehovah's going to be coming, riding on a donkey. All right, let's keep going. So there are a couple of different prophecies, and this is an easy prophecy to fake. Is it not easy to hire a horse? Or a donkey, sorry. And to get a donkey's foal next to it. And is it not easy to hire a bunch of people to go out in front of you going, Hosanna, this was the Messiah. Is it easy to fake?
Yeah.
But this was, what Jesus was doing was a fantastic impossibility. I'll show you. Because it was exactly predicted by Daniel for the Messiah. Here, number 3, the 69 weeks of Daniel 9. The 69 weeks.
There's a JPS, the Jewish Publication Society version of the Bible, and they changed that. We were talking about yesterday, but they changed this prophecy.
That's right. Well, they have to change it.
Yeah.
Because it is so exact, they have to go, oh, we got to do something. It's crazy. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you know what the Pharisees wanted to do? Kill him! Because, well, we can't let him be alive because it testifies that Jesus can do this. It's, instead of facing the facts, they'll change him. Crazy. 69 weeks of Daniel 9. A, Daniel originally deported, was originally deported as a teenager, and is now at near the end of the Babylonian captivity when he writes the book of Daniel. And he was reading the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. He understood that the 70 weeks of servitude were almost over, and he began to pray for his people. The angel Gabriel interrupts Daniel's prayer and gave him a 4-verse prophecy that is unquestionably the most remarkable passage in the entire Bible. Go to Daniel 9 now. John, would you read 24 to 27 out of Daniel 9?
This is where he was fasting.
They were very healthy back then.
Is that neither eat nor drink?
I think I have to drink. I don't know. Moses didn't eat or drink for 40 days. Jesus, it says, didn't eat or drink. I mean, we think, how can you go 4 days without water? I don't know. Maybe they didn't drink anything but water. I'm not sure how to take it, but it's amazing. Go ahead.
7 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. As determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Wow. So the desolate being the Antichrist. All right. So we have we have four verses talking about an entire scope of 70 weeks. In verse 24, it talks about things that are going to happen during these 70 weeks. And he says, you know, it's going to be the end of sin. It's going to be seal up the vision, the prophecy, bring in everlasting righteousness, to make reconciliation, so on and so forth. Then he talks about, in verse 25, the 69 weeks, then an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. And in verse 27, he talks about the 70th week and the desolations and the destruction and the flood and so on and so forth, all dealing with the tribulation. Now the scope, he starts off with the scope and he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Number two, the idiom of a week. Circle the word week because you're going to be questioned on these things. The idiom, or the phrase, the way of speaking of a week of years was common in Israel as a Sabbath for the land, in which the land was to lie fallow every seventh year. It was their failure to obey these laws that led to God sending them into captivity under the Babylonians. Note that the focus of this passage is upon thy people, the Jewish people, Daniel's people, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. It is not directed at the church. The scope of the prophecy includes a broad list of things which clearly have yet to be completed. Now, the first 69 weeks, a very specific prediction occurs in verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, put together 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now this includes a mathematical prophecy. As we have noted in previous articles, the Jewish and Babylonian calendars used a 360-day year. 69 weeks of 360-day years totals, here's your number, 173,880 days. 173,880. In effect, Gabriel told Daniel that the interval between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the presentation of Messiah the King would be 173,880 days. Now, what book describes the timing and the rebuilding of the temple?
Ezra.
Ezra. What book describes the rebuilding of the city?
Nehemiah.
So Nehemiah is related to the coming of the Messiah. That's why he's got so much church stuff in it. All right. F, bullseye. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March the 4th, 1445 B.C. The emphasis on the verse on the street and the wall was to avoid confusing with the earlier mandates confined to rebuilding the temple. So you might say, well, certainly the prophecy to rebuild the temple would be the time to focus on it. No, it's from the time to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem. During the ministry of Jesus Christ, there were several occasions in which the people attempted to promote him as king. Didn't they try to make him king a couple of different times? And each time he carefully avoided it, saying, "My time is not yet come." Huh, wait a minute. Jesus, when he came out to be baptized, that was a momentous occasion. John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was not the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, was it? No. It had to come at another time. So he says, "Not my time yet." The triumphal entry. Now, one day, he meticulously arranges it all. On this particular day, he rode into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling a prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself as king in just that way. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," all the people of Jerusalem. "Behold, here's your king coming unto you. He is just and having salvation." Oh, I love the next word. "Lowly." That's a first coming prophecy, not a second coming prophecy. The second coming, he's a conqueror. The first coming says he's lowly. And riding upon, I mean, how fast can a donkey go? And he's bouncing along the way. He's not very magnanimous. He's not very regal. And yet, he's saying he comes lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is funny. A donkey is stubborn enough. It's hard to get a donkey to go when it's got a foal next to him. So this is not just a donkey. This is a donkey and the foal, or the prodigy, the baby, young one, and the both of them are coming along. So it's going to stick out. You just don't see something like this. Number two, whenever we might easily miss the significance of what was going on, the Pharisees always come to our rescue. If we're missing something, the Pharisees are going to come up and get upset. They felt that the overzealous crowd was blaspheming, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the King. And they said, hey, wait a minute, why are they calling you so special? And Jesus endorsed it. He said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, then the stones would immediately cry out, Hosanna. This is the only occasion that Jesus presented himself as King. And it occurred on April 6, 32 AD, the precision of the prophecy. When we examine the period between March 14th, 445, and April 6, 32 AD, and correct for leap years, we discovered that it is exactly, and I don't have this math, but I've got a book that will absolutely blow you away. It's by Sir Robert Anderson. He was an astronomer, and he was a scientist of the highest order, and a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, a Protestant, but he has a book called The Coming Prince, and I don't know if I've got it, I don't think I have it here. It is worth the read. He goes through the math, and he goes through how they know these dates are right and everything. It's not just dates pulled out of the hat. And you discover that when he comes in, it's exactly 173,880 days. How could Daniel have known all that in advance? How could anyone have contrived to have this detailed prediction documented over three centuries in advance? But there's more. There's an interval back there in Daniel 9:26. There appears to be a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Watch it. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The 62 weeks follow the initial 7, so it's dealing with 62 plus 7, which is 69. And yet, it doesn't say 70 weeks, it says 69. So the idea here is just very simply, he describes a period of something called the 7 weeks. It's not the scale, you have 69 weeks. I'm sorry, 62 weeks, sorry. And then you have 1 week. Okay? And it keeps talking about this period called the 69 weeks, or the remaining 62 weeks, and you come up to this period of time right here. And, I mean, if I were writing it, if there was no gap, you'd be keep talking about the 70 weeks, but he says 69. And then at the 69th week, you have Messiah being cut off with the cross, being killed. But not for himself. There's no sin on him that he's being killed for. It's for the people. In verse number 3, as Jesus approached the city on the donkey, he also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem here in the same concept. He says, on that same day, he says, the day shall come upon thee, in Luke 19, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, Jerusalem, and compass thee round, and keep thee, hold thee on every side, and shall lay thee even, flat with the ground, and thy children within thee. They're all going to die. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not, what? The 173,880 days. You didn't know, and you weren't ready for my coming. This is really, he's going to give a couple of parables here in just a few minutes, and he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord, and he curses a fig tree, because when he comes to the fig tree, what does he expect on the tree? Fruit. And oh, but it wasn't the season of fruit. It didn't have fruit. It wasn't the time. And Jesus says, doesn't matter. When I come, you better have fruit. It's that serious. That's the context of his cursing that fig tree, because a fig tree was being shown to be a type or a picture of Israel. And how about us? People say, well, I've got 20 years, you know, I don't have to go into the ministry. If God has called me, I don't have to get busy. You better get busy now, because he may come back and say, all right, time of fruit ought to be now. So anyway, just the power of this whole context here. The Messiah, number four, was, of course, executed at the crucifixion, but not for himself. The city and the sanctuary were destroyed 38 years later when the Roman legions, under Titus Vespasian, leveled the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, precisely as Daniel and Jesus had predicted. In fact, as one carefully examines Jesus' specific words, it appears that he held them accountable to know this astonishing prophecy, just simply because you didn't know the day or the hour of your visitation. Now we go to the 70th week. Who knows what this 70th week is called in Matthew 24? The tribulation. So this week of years, the 7 years, is a tribulation.
Time of Jacob's trouble.
And God has got some divisions. We call it rightly dividing. We have Old Testament. And in the middle of this thing is the New Testament. And then we're into the tribulation period of time. If you weren't a dispensational, you'd really get confused. You'd say, well, nothing happened here. We're still under the Old Testament law. That's what the Jew believes. Even though God destroyed the temple. Even though God dispersed all the Jews. Even though they didn't have a nation from 70 AD until 1948, every Jew will tell you, well, we're still under the law. We're still bound by the covenants to Abraham and to David and to Moses. No, you're not. No, you're not. The temple was rent. The temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Undeniable, a dispensational change has happened. So we have to look to find out, well, what's changed. Anyway. Number one, there is a remaining 7-year period to be filled. It is the most documented period in the entire Bible. The period of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is essentially detailing that last week of God's calendar. The interval between the 69th and 70th week continues, but it is increasingly apparent that it may soon be over. So where are we now on this time frame? We're in that little bitty gap right there. 69
and a half.
69.99999. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Let's go back to Matthew. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives.
It really has stopped all the time. 69 weeks are done, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so there really is...
Yeah, between the 69th week and 70th week, there's what's called a parenthetical. You put a parenthesis.
Right.
You write a sentence, it says, Jim went down to the store, parentheses, on his way. He stopped by Larry's house for 9 hours and got, that's right, some milk. Now, without the parentheses, it would sound like he went out of the store and got some milk. But you put the parentheses in there and you realize, wow, he took 9 hours out of his track. His mom sent him out there to go get some milk. But but that's what the church is. God's got this plan, and then, you know, there's this parenthesis of we're on a diverted track where the Gentiles, and you'll see here in Matthew chapter 1 the prediction that God's not going to keep the program. He's going to let out the field that was given to the Jews, the kingdom, he's going to let it out to the Gentiles, because they will give him his fruit. And then he'll put it back on track at the 70th week. This chapter is one of, you have to get chapter 21 before you hit chapter 23, 24, and 25, and you deal with end times. If you miss 21, you'll never get chapter 24 on the tribulation. Okay, everybody will say, oh, we are in the tribulation. You're an idiot. You have no idea. All right, Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He sends two disciples into a little village called Bethphage. Bethphage is the town of the figs. And he finds an ass, and he tells them to find an ass with a colt. The donkey, according to Mark chapter 11, says, never a man should have ridden it. So it's unbroken. It's a wild donkey. And he says, bring those donkeys to Jesus, and don't worry about permission. If they say, what are you doing? Say, the Lord hath need of him. I wonder if the Holy Spirit said, I need 200 euros for the building fund. You go, but the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and says, well, the Lord needs it. That's when you give. When the Lord says, I need your time, do we go, but the Lord has need of it. I mean, how much authority does he have? He had authority that day. Jesus then enters Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of the first coming prophecies, not his second coming. He's not riding on a white horse, is he? This is your fill-in. This is the fulfillment of the first coming prophecies. He enters as a lowly Savior, not as a conquering sovereign. John, look up Luke 24:46. Luke 24:46. A was first coming prophecy. So people might come up to the conclusion, oh, you know, they there were no prophecies about his first coming. Oh, yes, there were. Go ahead there.
And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.
Okay, it is written that he comes in lowly. He comes in, Daniel says, he will be cut off. So to the Jew to say there are no prophecies about some lowly Savior, oh, there's tons of prophecies. Okay. Let's look at something else. See, he enters just as Solomon entered Jerusalem. Eddie, if you'll read 1 Kings 1:34. When Solomon comes in, anointed as king of Jerusalem, how does he come in? On a donkey. 1 Kings 1:34. Huh?
Right on the king's donkey or something.
That's right. But I mean, it's not the king's charger. It's not the king's white horse. Yeah. Rides on, I mean, again, how fast is like riding on a tractor? How fast can a donkey go? How regal does it look riding on a donkey? And guess what Jesus rides in order to Bethlehem to be born? On the back of a donkey.
Does it actually say that the David went from Nazareth on a donkey or something like that? Mm-hmm.
You challenged me. I don't remember. I thought so.
What was that?
Does it actually say that Mary and Joseph, that Mary would have ridden on the back of a donkey? I thought it did. I thought it did. I know this. The Jews did not have horses. It was only during Solomon's time that he had horses. I don't think Hezekiah even had horses, but most of them didn't. Huh?
Did Nahaz have horses?
I don't know. Some of them did. Some of them did, but God told him, do not trust in horses.
Yeah.
Right? You guys just force march yourself up to battles and take your donkeys. So anyway, 1 Kings 1:34 there, Eddie.
And Lidzad of the priest and Nathan, the prophet, anoint him, their king over Israel. And blow ye with a trumpet and say, God save King Solomon.
No?
The verse before it says...
Did I give you the wrong verse? It should be 33? Oh, should be 33, sorry.
The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon.
To Gihon, and he's supposed to come in to Jerusalem on that mule. Just a neat parallel. Solomon, the pinnacle of wealth and the pinnacle of wisdom, rides in on a donkey, and here's our king. D, at Christ's second coming, he'll be riding on a white what? Horse. Revelation 19:11, Dan.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
All right, so you got one time coming on a donkey, next time coming on a horse. We're dispensational. We don't confuse them. Two comings. The disciples made the ride as regal as possible. I mean, how fancy can you make a horse? I mean, a donkey. So they put their clothes on the donkey, make him a little comfortable. They put him on there, and then the multitudes join in. They spread their clothes out on the ground. This is what they used to do. It was called chivalry. There's water in the street. All streets were mucky and muddy up until recently, you know? And so here's a gentleman, and he'd have this lady, and he'd be walking. Oh, they'd come to this puddle. He would take off his cloak, and he'd lay it out there over the puddle, and she would walk on his cloak across the puddle. I mean, whoa! But that's in honor of somebody who's more important than you. And that's what they were doing. I mean, here's this donkey trotting all over their clothes. They're realizing, off with the old. Get rid of all our clothes. We now have a king. He's going to make the country better. That's why they're throwing their clothes underneath the donkey. They spread out branches and they proclaimed a word, Hosanna. By the way, it's Hebrew. Some people say it's Aramaic. I haven't been able to confirm it or not. But Hosanna is the Hebrew word that I found. And it simply, it means save now. Or deliver us now. That's what Hosanna means. And it comes from Psalm 118:25. Lisa, Psalm 118:25. That's a psalm. Let's see if you can read it.
Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send them prosperity.
Good. That's actually, that's the word Hosanna. And what's funny is, and the reason why I said it's a psalm, because John is taking Hebrew on Thursday nights, and he's going to teach us Hebrew here next year, I think, if I can get him to. Yeah, yeah. But he said Psalms is one of the hardest ones to read in Hebrew. So can you read it? Does it?
No, I was just trying to, I've got a word study here, but it doesn't. It seems to be not coming up right now.
Oh, okay. Anyway, they're calling Jesus the Son of David, and they're attributing him the title Messiah. Read also verse 26. And did you have, oh, you have left it, but look at Psalm 118:26. Look at the context of verse 25.
Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you as with the house of the Lord.
That's verse 26. Read 26. Was that 26?
Yeah.
Yeah, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Yes, they keep it. Last part of it?
We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord.
Yes, all right. I'm not sure what I was thinking. I thought I might have said something else written down. But they're actually calling him the promised Son of David, because the Son of David is the Messiah. Blessed is he in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh, meaning that this is the promised one. So I'm attributing it to the Messiah. Now notice the prophecy in Psalm 118 points that the prophecy points to this same Messiah being rejected. Look at verse 22 now, Lisa. Still in 118, verse 22.
The stone which the builders refuse is becoming the headstone of the corner.
All right. Now, in the context of 118, which is his first coming, he talks about being rejected. Looks back in Matthew 21:42. We'll come to that verse, but Jesus actually, they're actually crying out from Psalm 118 saying, Hosanna, deliver us, be our Savior, save us now from our enemies. And he says, those of you who are crying out for me to save you are one day going to cry out, crucify. All right, so one more there, Lisa. 118:22. You already read that. Sorry, Matthew 21:42. Jesus quotes that. Go ahead there, Lisa, again.
Say it unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is to become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
So the stone is rejected, and yet it's going to be the head of the corner. All right, so it is funny how the same crowd who's praising and honoring Jesus as Messiah will in 3 days simply be crying out, crucify him. Now Jesus accepts all this praise and defends it as right. The whole city asks, let me just move on, who is this guy? And I love how it says, he is Jesus, the prophet of despicable. I mean, what good thing comes out of Nazareth? So when they say, this is the prophet of Nazareth, everybody's going to be, oh, really? It's like saying the prophet from Valenspittle. I mean, I don't know. It's just like, what? Nobody comes from Valenspittle.
Prophet from Belfast.
A prophet from Belfast. Yeah, maybe so. He is, and he's saying he's not from here. He's an outsider. And God always uses outsiders to change people's lives. B, the, Jesus clears the temple of thieves. Chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. I would have loved to have seen that. I mean, I don't want to do it, but can you imagine if I came up and I ran up and I just threw this table and I threw you all back and all the doves and the cages and the sheep and the money flying everywhere and people getting up and then he pulls out a whip and people stop dead in their tracks. It would have been a sight to see, man. There is a time when it should be done, yes, but you also have to be willing to take the consequences. He's going to be killed for it. He's making enemies that only want him dead. So if you do something, see, we think, can I do that? Yeah, go ahead. But be willing to take the consequences.
Isn't that like damaging other people's property, though?
No, they're on God's property. Somebody comes on my property, that's what we call private ownership. Somebody comes into my house, I have the right, if I have warned them, get off my property. If they stay on my property, I have the right to kill them, because I don't know what their intentions are or anything. No. So if I hurt them on my property, I have no problem doing it, because I'm protecting myself. Yes, sir?
Yeah, you're looking at a righteous person.
Indignation.
Doing a righteous act.
Yes.
And he has the authority to do it.
So, yes, he does. So it's not private property. We're not dealing with somebody else's, well, I'm upsetting their you know, their flocks and things like that. No, they're on God's property. So in verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. I love how he applies it. He doesn't say God's house. He says, my house. Speaking of himself even. Shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And watch what happens. Once he's cleaned out all the thieves, now comes people who feel like they can get close to God now. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, you'd think, well, they'd be happy. Look at how much of a blessing he is. And the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, they're still saying it, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, they were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Now, is that where I want to end to? Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. So Jesus clears the temple. The first thing that Jesus does when he walks in as king, he doesn't sit down on the throne. He cleans out the temple. This is the second time he's cleaned it out. The first time is in John chapter 2. He casts out every merchandiser with a fierce anger. And notice how terrified everybody is of him. This is no wimp. You see him on the stations of the cross, he wouldn't scare a flea. But Jesus, I mean, he was a man's man. People get upset over men acting like men. Okay? Now, I know the threat that men sometimes carry in their anger, but there's a time God wired men to be men. And we need that again. Where you know, if somebody came to my house, I don't care how small I am compared to them, they need to meet a big fellow. Okay? And there comes a time where men have to have the ability to act like men and not cower and, well, I don't know, honey, what should I do? Yes, sir.
Oh, I was just thinking about how the sinners and the...
They felt safe.
They were drawn to him.
That's right.
They weren't.
So he wasn't a terror. He was only a terror for those who were bad works, evil works.
Yeah.
Four, he declares the temple to be God's house, not Israel's house. You know, if it was Israel's house, they'd do anything they want. Okay, people come into our church and they want to play their own music. They want to live their own lives. They want to read their own Bibles. They want to live their own lives. It's not your life anymore. This isn't your house. It doesn't belong to the revenue. You know, that's why we're struggling with how to get charitable status, because I don't want Ireland owning. I don't want the Irish government owning our house. It's God's house. You see what I'm saying? I don't know about some of the background maybe on our tax issues that we're running into. It is God's house. It's a house of prayer, yet it become a den of thieves. I mean, you guys have made it a den of thieves. And this can apply to our house. What does God say that our body is? Temple of God. And Jesus goes in, he says, you've made this temple, which is a place of prayer, to be a den of thieves. What are you selling out for in your heart and in your thoughts? Number five, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy back in Isaiah 56, verse 7. The zeal hath eaten me up. Hmm? Our lives.
Okay.
Our lives.
Sorry, Pastor, if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, so you also think the church building is the temple of the Holy Ghost?
Yeah, it's called that. It's called that. We, in Ephesians chapter 2, are built up a spiritual house. And as a spiritual house, we offer up spiritual sacrifices as a body, as a local church. Yes.
Okay.
So a church, when it meets together, Jesus meets with us, and we're worshiping Him, and it's a house of prayer. Okay. Number six, all in need now come easily into the temple and get healed. Before that, they were scared to come in. Before that, they were turned away because they had no money. But now they come right up, and it's as if the millennium had started. Jesus sitting down there, and people start bringing up children, people bring up the sick and the lame, and he starts healing them. What's going on? It's just like the millennium. It's just like Jesus when he comes back, and he's just fixing everything. The blind and the lame were dancing around and looking straight into people's eyes. I can see you! Can you just imagine these people running around? I can see you too! I never knew you were so ugly. All around, these blind are running around, the lame are dancing, swinging from the ceiling, and the children are crying because there's so much commotion. Get the idea of how this place is looking. And the Pharisees are sitting back there going, wow, this is out of control. And they're mad. The chief priests and the scribes are furious. Notice that Jesus hasn't instigated any of this. He's not leading the music, you know, trying to get everybody pumped up. It just happens spontaneously. He expounds on Psalm 8, verse 2. He's quoting from Psalm 8, 2. And he points out that this is a prophecy of His coming. This is Psalm 8. It's about Jesus. He says, out of the mouth of babes. That is referring to, again, a prophecy that God would perfect praise and strength. And then Jesus leaves. And he goes and he stays in Martha and Lazarus and Mary's house. He never stays in Jerusalem this last week. Okay? Number C, he curses a fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. There was no McDonald's, there was no place to stop. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, and leaves only. It had the show of a fig tree. It looked like a fig tree. You would expect it to have fruit, but it only had leaves. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now this is amazing. Everything that Jesus does is on purpose. And he's trying to teach. He doesn't just flippantly say something and go, oops, I shouldn't have done that. I can't remember. In the pseudographer, they've got Jesus actually as a child. He actually gets mad at somebody. I forget what he does. Is it that? I don't know. He actually hurts somebody and then he fixes it up. He says, oops, I shouldn't have gotten mad.
Some guy fell off a roof or one of his guys he was playing with and the parents come over and blame him.
Yeah, that what happens, yes.
He got angry with them and said, I didn't push him or they blamed him. And so he raised up to the kid and he goes, did I push you? And he's like, no. And he was like, see. It's really funny. Like,
it's weird. Yeah. But Jesus never does anything in the regrets. He's always doing stuff to teach. What'd you say?
I think he killed his teacher.
I was reading enough and telling the teenagers at one point it helped for some messages.
Yeah, yeah.
We were just laughing.
Well, the point is, that didn't happen. Everything Jesus did, I mean, if you're walking around and you curse a tree and then look, oh, I shouldn't have done that in front of you. No, he was doing it for a teaching. He is hungry and he looked for fruit from a fig tree like Luke chapter 13 has the farmer who's coming back, and he, not the farmer, but the owner, and he finds the fig tree, and there's no fruit there on, and he says, let's cut it down. He finds only leaves. You're filling in. And actually, it was not even the season of fruit. Mark 11:13 says that it was out of season. It shouldn't have figs on it. But that didn't matter to Jesus, and that is the key. See, the Jews would say, you know, we're not ready for the Messiah to come. And he says, huh, you better be ready. And you better have a relationship, fruit. The principle is this. You never know.
Big tree as well. It's filling.
Oh, right.
It's right, is it?
It's cursed. Number five, the principles. You never know when the Lord will come, and he's expecting there to be fruit in our lives. So bear fruit now. And be ready for his coming. Luke 18:8 says, when the Lord returns, will he find faith in the earth? This is a picture of Christ coming to Israel and finding no fruit. And Jesus condemns the tree. It withers. And it seems to be immediately here, but Mark says it was noticed on the next day that it had dried up from the roots. Jesus encourages the disciples to have the same kind of faith. Now, you know, when you've got an enemy, you'd like to have this kind of faith, you know, dry up, you know, shrivel up, die, you know. But that's, I think he's trying to say that you can execute righteous judgment. Faith involves making a decision and saying, you're wrong, okay, and being able to walk away and not second guess yourself. Same kind of faith that Jesus had where you can even move mountains. Go to Zechariah 4:7, Barry. Read Zechariah 4:7.
Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. They're all with shoutings, crying, grace unto it.
Wow. New Testament concept, Zerubbabel being one of the prophets that went with Ezra back to rebuild the temple and saying, nothing will stand in our way. And Jesus quoting that saying, and nothing will stand in your way when you guys follow the Lord. You can move mountains. And maybe he's referring to Mount of Olives being right behind him there. I think this kind of faith is for specifically tribulation saints. These are going to be people who are going to be faced against incredible, incredible opposition. And they will face it with a greater faith than we can imagine. That's where they can act. During the tribulation, mountains will move. Islands will sink. Okay? And Jesus says, you can move mountains. Figuratively, it can apply to a Christian. But Jesus literally, somebody's going to be able to take him literally, and I think it'll be during the tribulation. The key is to get rid of what?
Doubt.
Yes, sir. Fill in the word doubt. Hesitation. The last person you want to be driving with is a hesitant driver. Should I go? Should I stay? Should I go? Should I stay? Now? Go! don't risk! Don't go! That's right. get rid of doubt, man. And then he says, faith is so important. He says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believe, man. Don't just sit there and ask. People pray all the time, but they don't believe. It's a waste of time. Number D, Jesus teaches where he got his authority. Again, this is so upsetting to the Pharisees. Verse 23. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? You can hear it in their attitude, man. And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye will tell me, I, in likewise, will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they got in a holy huddle, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So they turned around, and they answered Jesus, and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I mean, it is a masterful trap. I mean, there's only one person who's able to trap Jesus. Who was that? That black Syrophoenician woman who trapped Jesus where he had to answer in her favor. Nobody else could trap Jesus. But every person Jesus quizzed and questioned always fell into his trap. I love it. Jesus is back in the temple the next morning. He's met by the chief priests and the elders first off. Before, they weren't there when all the people gathered on Jesus, but now they're there. And they asked, what authority do you have to do all these things? What were the three things he was doing? Number one, he was healing. Number two, he was teaching with authority. It wasn't just guessing like most of them did. He taught with authority. And three, he was overturning tables. Who gave you the right to come in here and upset our worship? Do you know what most... I'm going to be real plain. Do you know what most... What most charismatic churches are? They're not even called churches. They're called the Potter's House. Inc. You look them up on the internet. They're a business. And they may have charitable status in the States, but they have a limited company status, and a lot of them make a lot of money. And I have no bother. I'm just pointing out something. The temple was big business. When people came to the temple, you couldn't use secular money. You had to exchange your secular money to get temple tribute money. And there was always a fee. And they were constantly examining everybody's animals. And if it wasn't exactly like what the priests said that they should be, you'd have to buy another animal. It was major money. So Jesus come in there and just upset the whole thing. You upset people's pocketbook and you fire and you get rid of a whole government, don't we? And that's what was going on. They couldn't believe this Jesus was doing this. Healing, teaching with authority, and overturning tables. Number four. They had the following problems with Jesus. They thought that only they could give such authority to prophets. They really believed that if Isaiah came along, that Isaiah would sit down and let them examine him. If Elijah came, they go, Elijah, now sit down, we've got to make sure you really are the real thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if somebody teaches you from the Bible some new doctrine or whatever, you need to be able to examine it. But they had the audacity to think, everything's got to pass through us. And Jesus, you haven't asked for our authority. Secondly, they thought Jesus didn't match their expectations of the Messiah. They expected a conqueror. They expected a very strong man. They expected a man born in Jerusalem. And he's from Nazareth? What a crazy thing. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth, to confuse them, to throw them off. Therefore, they didn't believe that God had given Jesus such power and authority to just walk in and take over. Which is how he was actually acting. He was acting like he was in charge. 5. Jesus' answer. He has a question for them. And this is a normal debate tactic. He wants to define concepts and terms. I mean, Lisa, what did they ask him? What did the chief priests ask of Jesus when he's in the temple?
By whose authority he's doing this.
Okay. So he says, all right, now if this is an issue of authority, before we can define whether I have authority or not, let me ask you about John. So it is a normal debate tactic. You can actually, if somebody asks you a question, it's tremendously beneficial to somebody. Well, let me define my answer by how you're going to answer this question. So you ask this question. And so he says, let me ask you a question. It was a normal thing that you do. He moves the debate to consider John the Baptist. He asks, was John a valid prophet? Is he a prophet or not? Let's go to John 10:41 there, John.
And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true.
Alright, they're resorting unto him and they believe he's a prophet. The whole nation believes he's a prophet because everything he's ever said has turned out to be true. So most prophets did miracles, most prophets prophesied, and yet John, being a prophet, and he was the last prophet, not Muhammad, he was the last prophet, and he said, Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus is this, and they said, everything he says is true. So Jesus then asks, he says, well, was he authorized by God or by man? That's your filling. Did John's baptism have any value? Now, to the Pharisees, Dan, what did the Pharisees already think about John's baptism?
They didn't need it.
Yeah, it was just a blip. It was just a religious fad, you know. And they attempt to reason their way through the trap. They try to get out now. Oh, I got my next page. And they ask, well, if John's baptism was of God, then they would be admitting that they rejected God when they stood back from being baptized. You see that thing? You know, it's like a child saying, well, if God says I have to obey my parents, then I have to tell my parents they're right. And if I have to admit that they're right, then I have to admit that I'm wrong. Therefore, I just won't go to church anymore. Because I want to reject. You see the point I just made? I just raced through it. But if they have to admit that they have to honor and obey their parents, then they have to admit that, well, I guess my parents are right because they're in authority. And that makes me wrong. And so in order to get out of being wrong, I just won't go to church anymore. I'll just get rid of God. That's how kids think. Therefore, you have to get them to where they realize it's not your parents that's the problem. It's your disrespect of the authority of God telling you, obey your parents. It's not your parents that get you mad. It's God that's got you upset. Amen? Okay. Ooh, I love that preaching. All right, B. Well, let's go on. They would be forced to admit that John was the forerunner of the Messiah and that Jesus is the Messiah, and he doesn't have to answer. If they admit that John had authority and that he was a prophet, he wouldn't have to answer. Then therefore I am who I claim to be and who my disciples claim to be. You've answered for me. Okay, that's the trap he's setting. Two, or B, if John's baptism, however, was of men, then they knew all the people would stone them because the entire nation, except for the chief priests, believed that John was a great prophet. So they decide to say, we don't know. In other words, they lied. Religious liars are the worst of all kinds. Yes, sir?
Just took the words out of their mouth. Because they always have an agenda.
Yeah.
You say it's their own agenda, not God's agenda.
Exactly. So Jesus, therefore, withholds his answer. He would gladly have answered them if they had answered his question. He would have gladly said yes. See, you know, some people say when they read the Bible, Jesus never said that he was the Messiah. Jesus never said he was God in the flesh. You know what? He did. And it's just not very often. He has to wait. And there's a great principle I'm going to teach you in a second. God deals with us the very same way, based upon a progressive revelation. If you will admit to truth and agree with whatever revelation God has currently given you, he'll show you more. It's called the doctrine of light. You turn a light on in a dark room, and if you go towards the light, you're going to get more light. Okay? But if you turn a light on in a room, and you go, and it's a dark room, and you go, I don't need that light, God's not obligated to give you any more light. Does that make sense? Progressive revelation. If you do not humble yourself and admit to what is true and reject the revelation, and end up rejecting the revelation that God has already given you, already given to every man, how does God reveal things to us? Through creation, through our conscience, whatever Bible you may have read. People always complain and say, what about the people in the middle of Africa who've never heard? You know, I don't worry about them as much as I worry about you. You've heard 15 times and you still reject it. Okay? They'll get saved infinitely easier than you will. So, God is not obligated to show you anything more. That's the point. So Jesus, when he stands before Herod, and Herod says, don't you understand that I have the power to crucify you? And he sits there and he goes, I'm not saying a word. You have no power except what was already given to you. I don't have to defend myself. John has already preached about me, and you've rejected him, and you rejected me. I don't have to do any miracle to prove who I am. You reject what I've already given you. I don't have to give you any more. That's his point. E. Jesus now teaches about repentance. Verse 21. Is it verse 20? No, 28, sorry. Chapter 28. But what think ye? Jesus actually goes right back. He's actually asking a question and they won't answer. So he says, well, let me ask you another question. He's asking the same Pharisees. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Underline the word repent there. And he came to the second and said, likewise, son, go work today in my field. And he said, I go, sir. Doesn't he sound so good? Yes, sir, Dad. I love you, Dad. Dad, you're the boss. That's how he's talking. Really sweet, honoring. And went not. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? You Pharisees, tell me, which one did the will of his father? They say back unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. I mean, he picked some pretty low scumbags coming into the kingdom, and the Pharisees are not. So let's look at this parable of the husbandman. Verse 32, For John came unto you, Pharisees, in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, ye repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Wow. Simple parable, and he's just bowed. He hit him low in the gut. So, the parable of the husbandman is your fill-in, and it's all about obedience. Husbandman. What's another word for husbandman? A farmer. Okay, he's got two sons and two responses to their father's command. Which one did his father's will? Not the outwardly good son. What were the Pharisees pictured as? Oh, yes, sir, God. Oh, God, yes, we worship you. Oh, sir. Oh, I go and do your will, and yet don't. And then you get the ones who say, I rebel against God, I want nothing to do with God, and yet repent, and they do it. Which one get in? I mean, it's a tremendous, simple illustration, and he applies the lesson to the Pharisees. He says, publicans and harlots, those despised sinners, are getting into the kingdom, but not the devout, hardworking, clean-living Pharisees. Every person I meet at the door, what do they say? I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. Then you're lost. anybody gets rejected because they reject John's baptism and preaching. What are we saying? Salvation is based upon whether people believe what John said is your fill-in. Ye believed him not. Salvation is based upon what you hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You hear the word of God, you got to act on it. Salvation is based upon what John said, not what John did. John did no miracle, did he? So it's not that you have to do a miracle, you have to live a crazy life, you just have to believe what he said. 5, John didn't call for good works, what did he call for? Repentance. Is your filling, repentance. And repentance is an attitude that results in good works. Let's finish the parable of the householder. Parable of the householder. Verse 33. And when the multitude heard this... Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Again, who is he talking to? Primarily to the Pharisee, yes. Hear unto the chief priest. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. It'll be ours. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, hey Pharisees, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits of their seasons, in their seasons. And Jesus saith back unto them, hey, good answer. Did ye never read in the same scriptures that were said to me yesterday about Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say unto you, Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, your grasp, your control, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, not on his disciple Peter, not on his church, but on this stone, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of... Is he talking about us? I think everybody in church ought to think I'm talking about him. Amen? The pastor talking about us again.
Yep.
You better listen. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So here's the parable of the householder, last parable here. He's still focusing his teaching at the very devout religious leaders. A householder is who? Who's the householder?
These are the Jews.
God is the householder.
The husband is the Jews.
Yes, that's right. He planted a vineyard, which is Israel, and the kingdom. Write down the kingdom. He planned and prepared for the field to prosper and to bear fruit. He hedged it about so it was protected. He built a wine press to produce grape juice. He built a tower for protection and warning. So he has all of this. He's defined this kingdom in Israel, in kingdom of Israel, as like a vineyard. He let it out to husbands, which were farmers, and those are the religious leaders. And then the householder leaves them in charge. Look in chapter 23, verses 1, 2, and 3. Just two pages to the right there, Ediberto. Matthew 23, 1, 2, and 3. I want you to see the religious leaders are the husbandmen.
Then speaks Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not.
So the Pharisees sit in whose seat?
Moses' seat.
All right, they have authority, don't they? Mm. They're in charge. Mm. And the husbandmen here, the farmers, are the Pharisees, the chief priests. They're in charge of the nation. Okay, so we go back here. The householder leaves them in charge. He goes away into a far country. And when it's harvest time, the owner sends servants to the fields. Who's that? Who's the servants?
Prophets.
Prophets. Prophets. Like Isaiah and John were sent to give God honor and glory and due from our lives. The farmers, however, reject the authority of the servants and they mistreat them. Go to Acts 7, 51 and 52, Brother Dan.
Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers.
Wow! So Stephen applies the concept saying, what prophet haven't you persecuted or killed? So these are prophets that are mistreated. The servants, these prophets, are simply acting on behalf of the owner, aren't they? They're just simply coming and trying to... They're not trying to get glory for themselves. They're just trying to get the people to give glory to God. But they even treat new servants the same. It doesn't matter who comes. And last of all, he sends who? That is a brilliant statement. Watch the deity here. He doesn't send an angel, does he? He doesn't send a favored servant. He sends his son. Now this is the concept that God has a son. That's deity. God. See, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus? Who is Jesus to the Jehovah's Witness? He's an angel. He is the angel. He's just a top angel. But he's not a literal son, is he? He's not an extension of God, is he? And yet, this parable teaches he is the extension of God. The deity of Christ is unmistakable. He expects them to reverence as your fill-in, his son, like they should himself as God. Hey, should the householder, if the householder comes in, if the owner of the field comes in, how should people treat him? As the boss, man, he's in charge. He sends his son, they should treat the son exactly as the same as the father, correct? What is Jesus teaching? I and my father are one. I come into your presence, you should worship me just like you worship God. The deity of Christ. Everybody gets all upset over the fact he doesn't teach it. No, he teaches it everywhere. But they only wanted the vineyard for themselves. Isn't that what the Pharisees wanted? They wanted religion for themselves. They wanted the Jewish system for themselves. So they decided to kill the son, expecting the householder to just go away, leave us alone, and we want to get the field, the kingdom for ourselves. They had gotten attached to running things and they didn't want to give it up like Brian Cowan. It's hard when you have control to give up control, isn't it? All of it is like that of a caretaker. We're taking care of the temple of the Holy Ghost, aren't we? But who's in charge? Hey, we're the farmers. And when the Holy Spirit says, I expect this of you, I expect you to be a soul winner, I expect you to be a giver, I expect you to be faithful, I expect you to be... But I'm in charge of my life. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's what Psalm 12 declares and cries out, amen. Who's in charge of my life? It's an issue of who's in charge. Our children are God's heritage, aren't they? The earth belongs to who? Not to the people of the earth. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The people and they that dwell therein. Our money belongs to God. You know what I am? I'm a caretaker. I'm a husbandman. I'm a steward, exactly. Notice the prophecy that the son would die outside the vineyard. And where did Jesus die? Outside Jerusalem. He doesn't get killed inside. So Jesus has it up.
Your money belongs to God. Shouldn't that imply that? Like I was just thinking there, in a hot chicken baguette, like in Jobs. I'm really hungry.
I'm going to join you.
So shouldn't I just like get a banana? Because like, I would save God's money.
That would be very, that's very good to be a steward. Number one, you need to be saving up. You need to be a saver. If you're always spending your money without thinking, then you're not being a good steward. But a hot baguette, you probably eat a banana and probably within 30 minutes you'll be starving again and you've got a couple hours before you're going to get any other kind of food.
I don't have to survive, right?
Well, then go ahead, amen. Now I'm actually saving more. I have to put away more money now to pay this stupid new tax that Brian Linehan brought in. I have to save. It'd be wrong for me to just think, well, at the end of the year I'll find the money. No, I have to save to do it. So then where I can't do what I want to do, I have to save to pay my bills. So you have to gauge, are you paying your bills? Are you saving money? Do you have money saved away for a wife? She's very expensive. In case your car breaks down. You have to choose between, am I going to go and spend all this money or am I going to spend it just on a banana? If I can survive on a banana, survive on a banana. Because that's what a steward does. If I give you 1,000 euros and I say, that 1,000 euros is not supposed to be spent on you, it's supposed to be spent on making the business go better. If you just blew all the 1,000 euros on toys and fun and games and things like that, you'd be fired. But if you used it to benefit the business, I reward you with money for yourself if you honored me first. So that's why God says, honor me with your tithe and some offerings after that, and then the rest of it is yours. But just be wise with the 90%. It's just being wise.
It's a matter of the heart. I mean, Barry says he can get away with a banana. Somebody else says, well, I'm just going to eat a couple grapes and really save a lot more money. You know what I mean?
There's some of us who need a few more than a couple of grapes. Amen.
One grape.
It is being wise. It's just not being flippant. Most people are flippant. Okay, a banana would be great. But I know my metabolism, I have to have a whole sandwich. Sorry?
He expects us to use his money when he gave them the pound or whatever.
Yes.
He said, go and do something with it.
That's right.
So you do have to spend it, but you do have to spend it basically.
If I only eat a banana, okay, my metabolism, I have to have a sandwich. Because I'm just burning it up. And a banana, I burn it up in 30 minutes. So I have to have a sandwich. And that's where, and if I can't get home, now thankfully, I can drive home. You would have to divert and go home and stuff like that. So you have to gauge some things. And so it's not a, you're not splurging when you're going and running and getting a sandwich or things. But it does belong to God. So that means you've got to be careful how you spend it. Okay? But don't take the Catholic view of, no, give it to us and we'll spend it. That's socialism. No. Yes, sir.
If I give money to God, if I, for example, the tithes, I give that, I return to God.
Yes.
And then I don't have any authority for that money.
That's right. You never had authority over it. It belonged to God to begin with. That's right. And God wants to see, are you obeying that authority?
So,
you know?
So because in my experience, since I can say some members, they will ask the pastors using the money or something like that. Is that right, character?
It is right to find out where the money's going because we are a church that is open. We're not a secretive society, just like a government. As a matter of fact, I'm going to teach you in church, in the doctrine of the church. The church is an example of how a government should operate. Okay? And it ought to be transparent. People ought to be able to find out what's going on. A church is open. Now, you do have to trust that the leadership of a church, even though it's open, that they're making decisions after prayer. And that they're just trying to minister. Because if all you did was try to take care of a bunch of selfish people, you'll self-destruct. But it is an example. People can be asked, what's the pastor doing with the money? Oh, yeah. Yeah. This is not a despot. This is not a dictatorial monarchy. So, Jesus asked the obvious question. What will the owner do now? The parable's been laid out well, and the trap has been set, and they all agree that the owner will miserably destroy those wicked men. Who were the wicked men? Israel's leaders. They don't even see it yet coming. And the field will be lent out to another nation. Those are the Gentiles, mixed with believing Jews. All because those new people will give God his due. Jesus cut the chief priests to the heart with Scripture. Scripture, J. He uses the same scriptures when he enters Jerusalem. Let's read now Psalm 118, 22 to 25, Lisa.
The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity.
All of these scriptures from 22 to 25 all relate to his first coming. Right? This is the day which the Lord has made. This is a special day. The triumphal entry. The whole thing is pointing to Jesus, and then you get down to the last verses where he's rejected, just as pointing to the last week. It is tremendous. He says the kingdom of God will be taken away from self-righteous religious leaders, and it is, and given to another nation. Now, Jesus doesn't mention that it's going to be the Gentiles. Why? Without reading your notes. It would have upset them. Oh, man. It was. Look at. I want to show you three times. Look at Acts 11, 1 to 3. I know, but they're not. But you see, these religious people, self-righteous people, are very dense. All right? And so he says it, and then he lets it sink in, and it takes until after the resurrection before people put this thing in. But watch. Acts 11, 1 to 3.
The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them.
Now these were believing Jews, and they were upset that Peter was eating with Gentiles. Alright? It was, you talk about anti-Semiticism, they were anti-geneticism. I mean, anti-Gentile. Look at another cross reference. Look at 13, 46, and 47, John. Acts 13, 46, and 47.
Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should have should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.
All right, so there's plenty of scripture in the Old Testament, but nobody believed him. And then he said, well, you got it first, we're walking away, and we're taken to those who are last. It was such a derogatory statement. 22, verse 21 and 22 there, Edberto. Watch what word everybody stops listening to Paul preach on. Acts 22, 21 and 22.
And he said unto me, depart, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles.
Now this is Paul. He's standing up there and he's defending himself against this mob who want to kill him. And he's giving his testimony about how Jesus saved him and called him to preach. And he says this, he says, depart, I want to send you away to the Gentiles. And watch verse 22.
And they give him audience unto this word.
Until that word.
And then lifted up your voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live.
Wow. Simply because he was going to the Gentiles. So Jesus is very careful. He didn't say, you Jews, you're so dumb, I'm leaving you, we're going to give the kingdom to the Gentiles. It would have ruined everything. So he's very careful how he said things. Now Dan, isn't that how preaching is supposed to be? I mean, it's supposed to be in the face. But there are some things we got to be careful of. I mean, I noticed on Sunday morning this last week. Was it this last week? Yeah, when I mentioned, were you there? You weren't there. I went up there and I was it the Antichrist I was preaching on? And was that Sunday night? It was Sunday night.
Yeah.
And Colette was there. Colette just started coming. They were there on Wednesday night. And she's not devout Catholic. She's Catholic, never been in the Bible study ever. She's just sitting in ours. And I showed her and I says, meet the Antichrist. It's easy to hate the Antichrist. I mean, I paint a real ugly picture of everything. And I says, and then I introduce the false prophet. And I introduce the Pope, you know. And I says, that's the role of the false prophet. And I'm watching her, just expecting her to go, and she went, I'm careful. I'm like, whoa, I got to be careful how I say what I want to say so that she connects the dots and can conclude, or anybody can conclude, yes, the evidence points to the truth, whether it may rub me the wrong way. Because I don't want to just blast somebody, even though that may be necessary sometimes. I do want to be careful so that somebody, I don't want to get up and act like I'm a Catholic basher. All right? Even though we mentioned a lot about Catholicism, I want somebody sitting in going, he's not hating of Catholics. He just hates lies. He just hates systems that damn people, whether they're Catholic or Baptist or anybody. So he talks now about the stone. Jesus then applies the scripture, and he says, what are you going to do with the stone? Obviously, Jesus is the stone. You either fall on it. I like that word. That's a good word for worship, isn't it? Either fall on it, be broken and made new. You throw yourself on his mercy, or just go ahead and stay stiff-necked, and it will fall on you and grind you to powder. It's all based on your view of the stone. The builders are the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the lawyers. And the chief priests and Pharisees, they get the message, which is kind of impressive. It's amazing how dense religious people are. They become infuriated, and they want to hurt, if not murder, Jesus right then and there, but they are restrained by the fact that the whole Passover multitude, this is a very, very hungry crowd. They're there for the Passover, and they're there standing there listening to every word, and so the Pharisees say, well, we better not do anything right now because they'll kill us. All right. Okay, any questions? We covered. Yeah, from here on out, 22, 23, 24, it's going to take 2 weeks each one, so I was trying to get to it. The only quick one will be chapter 28. Yes, sir.
John the Baptist is the last prophet.
To the Jews.
To the Jews.
Yes, Jesus is a prophet, if you want to call him that. But I think John is the last prophet. Yeah, I mean, you asked me now, I said that, and I go, I think that's right. If you want to consider Jesus being a Jew, Agabus is a prophet. I had forgotten about him.
A prophet for the Gentiles?
No, he's dealing only with the Jews. He only deals with... he does go to Caesarea, though. I got to be careful. I don't know. There are other prophets. And it talks about New Testament prophets were built upon the prophets and apostles. That's a Barry will figure that out for us.
John the Baptist is the last kind of not the prophet.
That's what I was meaning by it, but I gotta be careful what I say.
Agabus was like a prophet. You know, he could tell the future, but he wasn't like the prophet of Jeremiah or something.
Yeah, he never wrote anything, but neither did John. Can't tell.
Did he say Zechariah was the last prophet? Remember he said he killed all the prophets?
Jesus was quoting from Scripture.
From Adam to
Zechariah. Well, from Abel to Zechariah. So he's going from the Scripture. He's going from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which was the last book in their Bible. So.
All the law and the prophets prophesied unto John.
That's right. There are all kinds of things that point to John being the law's prophet.
Yeah.